And let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 is our text. And before we read from God's word, let me offer a prayer of illumination for us. Let's pray. O God Most High, everlasting Lord, mighty and lifted up, grant to us, O God, your Holy Spirit, that in these words of Holy Scripture, our hearts might be lifted up and our minds set on heavenly realities, that contemplating the reign of our ascended Lord, we might long to be with him and enter into the joy of his eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thanks be to God. You may be seated this morning. The early church, in its infancy, its very beginning, adopted a significant term that I hope is not lost on us. The term, a Greek term, word, ekklesia, they used to describe themselves. Now, ekklesia is a Greek term that communicates a public assembly, a public gathering. And I think it's important to note that this word was deliberately chosen. There was plenty of other words that could have been used to describe them more as a private group that existed for the interests of their members. But these were not words that the early church adopted to describe themselves. They thought of themselves as a public witness, a public assembly that existed for the glory of God and for the good of the world in which they lived. And this brings some important questions for us to mind this morning as we consider this text and as we consider who we are as a church. Some of those questions could be worded in this way. What is our public witness to the world? What is our public witness to the world? And how do we exist? We think about we, particularly here as a congregation, how do we exist as a public assembly? You can also throw that out broadly to the church. How does the church exist as a public assembly? I want you to sort of keep this framework before you and these questions before you as we navigate the text today, as we seek to be shaped by this passage of Hebrews by God's Spirit. Keep this before you. We are the ecclesia, and this is a very pertinent and significant thing. Well, at the very top of our text, we encounter a word again that appears. We've discussed this before. Anytime you see the word therefore, you always have to be mindful of what has taken place before, because it is as though the author is taking the bulk of what has just been said, and now it's coming into a fine point to say, since all of this is true, now therefore, blank. And this is what we see here at the very top. Therefore, which brings into view everything that has come before, namely the priestly work of Christ, which is in many ways the meat of Hebrews, to show forth that Christ not only is our great high priest, perfectly fulfilling that office and that role, but he is also our sacrifice. And we see this put forward here by the author as he reiterates this to us. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So here he speaks of the sacrifice of Christ for us, his blood shed and his body given, his flesh. And then he points to Christ's priestly work for us in verse 21. He says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And so here we see much of what has come before quickly unfolded as we approach the precipice of implication. As we approach in this letter, he's saying all of these things. These are the indicatives. Now let me bring to you some of the imperatives that stem from this reality of who you are in Christ. And there are largely in this text three major implications for us as the church that I want us to see, I want us to be examined by, and I desire us to walk in obedience to these things as we grow in our conformity to Christ together. And so what are these? Well, we see the first in verse 22, where he says this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So let's talk about that for a moment. What does it mean? What comes to mind when you think about having assurance? If you're assured that something will happen, obviously you have been given a reason to believe that it will happen. If you lack assurance, it means you lack reason that that thing is going to take place. Let's do a couple examples for us this morning. If you receive a phone call and on the other end of the line, there's someone that says, Mr. Smith, I'm calling you about your car's extended warranty. Do you have a great amount of assurance, that the person on the other end of that line has your best interest in mind, is legitimate, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Or do you approach that conversation with some skepticism, as you probably should, right? Conversely, when you receive a bank statement from your bank that you've been a part of for maybe 15, 20 years, and it says this is how much is in your account, you probably have a decent amount of assurance that that amount is correct. Now, why one and not the other? Well, because in one case, you have legitimate reason to believe that what is being put before you is not something that you can put your confidence in. Whereas on the other hand, because, you know, perhaps your bank is not like this, I don't know, but for most of us, we would see that statement, and because of our history with that financial institution, we would receive that, and we would trust that that amount was correct. Yeah, I have this much in there, I'm assured of that, because we have reason to believe that it is true. Now, the author of Hebrews here says that we are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. There is a reason for the confidence that you have. There is a reason for the assurance that you have in Christ. In fact, our confidence to enter the holy place is a reasonable and faith-filled confidence in what Jesus has accomplished by his blood, which is where he takes us here just previously. His blood shed for us, providing the payment for us that we needed. Our assurance is there. Our confidence is there. And how do we enter? By what curtain? by the flesh, the body given for us. This is the grounding of our assurance. This is the grounding of our confidence, whereby the author can tell us to draw near to God. Now, drawing near to God, let's back up to the beginning of this. Let us draw near. You are not, and I think we're especially mindful of this perhaps when we come into this place on Sunday mornings, but certainly it is not as though God doesn't see you the rest of the week. It is not as though you walk in and he says, hey, how's your week been? Of course he is aware of your comings and goings. He knows, you know, the amount of hairs on your heads. He knows you with intricate knowledge. Tell me that is not a terrifying reality. You who know yourself and you know your weakness, you know your temptation, you know the corruption that has come to you of sin. God knows all that. He sees all that. And believe it or not, he actually knows you better than you know yourself. Because we oftentimes can live in a certain amount of blindness to even our own sin, our own weakness, and God is not blind. He sees you. So this draw near can be a terrifying concept. In our worship service, just moments ago, we of course did this as we do each Sunday. There's a historic component called the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon, where we gather together, we come and we confess our sins personally and corporately before our God. We approach him with honesty, with a contrite posture. We come and we kneel and we approach him in humility, knowing that we are not only weak, but we have been corrupted due to sin. And we confess this to him. But this confession is also tied in and laced in with our confession of faith, which leads to the assurance of pardon that we have. That our faith, our trust, our hope is not in ourselves, in our ability, but it is in what God has done for us in Christ. And we hear the glorious good news each week of the gospel that because of the sacrifice of Christ, that those sins, those things that we declare personally and corporately, the things that we will declare next week and the week after that and the week after that and on until Christ returns, and those things in our past have been paid for by his blood. And how good and right it is for us to be not only reminded of these things, but to live in light of this glorious reality. But drawing near to God, with this in mind, it ought to simultaneously terrify us and comfort us. We've talked about this before, so I won't belabor this, but there is a terror to a sinner approaching a holy God. We see this throughout the scriptures. This is no light matter. But there is a comfort. There is a comfort because Christ is a good Savior. Because we are found in him by faith. That we are indeed, as scripture speaks to, seated with him in the heavenly places. What a comfort we have in Christ. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, the author tells us. And then says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, we ought to slow down here for a moment and ponder this passage. The preacher is urging his hearers to hold fast and to do so without wavering, but how is this possible? Please tell me you don't just read this and go, yep, check, check, check. Do you ever waver in your faith? Would you describe the totality of your life as a Christian of 100% holding fast? I mean, I'm a pastor, and so of course my life is 100% that way, right? Yeah, you guys laugh because I am a fallen, broken human, just like each person in this room, with my own struggles, my own temptations, my own sin, my own weakness. I read this, and that comes to mind very quickly for me. How is this possible? Let us hold fast to the confession of hope that we have without wavering. At times, our circumstances of life can cause us to wrestle with our faith differently. You may find that there are certain seasons of your life where it seems as though your faith is really strong, but then something is lost or something goes away or something takes place that you weren't expecting, and all of a sudden now you are wrestling in a way that you hadn't before. And you actually discover through that valley of whatever that is that your faith wasn't as certainly upon Christ maybe as you thought it was. You were actually kind of maybe toggling, and now you've lost this and you're going, oh man, I was really resting on whatever that was a lot more than I realized. Our circumstances of life can bring those things to light for us, bring those things to the surface. As we think about our weakness and our struggle, it's so important for us to be honest about this with one to another, honest with ourselves about these things. There's certain sort of circles within, I guess, the church where the prevailing mindset is you really don't ever speak about your weakness. You don't ever talk or admit that you struggle. It's sort of if you say those words, if you admit those things are true of you, then somehow that's defiling to you. It's that notion of I just have to be positive about everything. And I really don't find that in the scriptures, especially here as we even uncover this passage. We are brought to consider our faith and our confession. And we are told to hold fast and to do so without wavering, but not so in a sense that would say to us that somehow we need to ignore our struggle, to ignore our sin, to ignore our weakness. But look at what follows this line. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. Any moments of your life where you look back and you go, I was holding fast. By God's grace, I was holding fast. Any situations where you find yourself clinging to the hope of Christ without wavering, guess what? Those are moments that God has given to you. That is a direct result of what God is doing in you. And just as we are to do here, to take this implication and to say, yes, I will seek to hold fast. Don't allow this to make you go, I'm going to take my hands kind of off the wheel. I'm not going to care about how I live. I'll live however I want to. No. That's not what this is saying. It's saying, no, do everything you can. Cling to Christ. Hold fast to him. And realize as you do so that it's only by his power, his strength, his spirit within you that you actually have the ability to cling to him. That you hold fast. So even in your hold fasting, can I say that? This is a reason for you to worship. A reason for you to look and to say, thank you, God, for what you have done in me and what you are doing through me by your grace. See, the focus here again is upon Christ, his work, his sacrifice, his priestly service. And the results are that we have the ability now to do what pleases God, to live rightly, to love rightly, to worship in the wholeness of our creational intention, and to serve our living God. This has all been lovingly brought to you from your heavenly Father by the work of Christ in the power of his Spirit. So much so that the preacher of Hebrews here can say to us with confidence, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, he's going to bring us into another section here, and I think we need to realize that within God's creational intention for humanity, that he has not made us to be a disconnected people. He has not made us to be disconnected from relationship, but we are made to not only be in relationship with our Creator, but to experience the communal realities of what it means to be in relationship, right relationship with one another. We are made to relate to others, to exist in the context of relationship. We have a certain kind of interdependence in this way upon one another. And this is where he's going to draw us in as we consider this final implication. I like how theologian Mary Healy describes humanity. She says that humanity is inescapably communal. Inescapably communal. And this we see here. As the author of Hebrews says this in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So here, we as the church are called to consider this. We, King of Kings, are called to consider this. How we may stir one another up to love and to good works. How to steward faithfully our time and our place and the people to whom we are with. We are communal creatures and we really do need each other. In Aesop's stories to children, there's a wisdom tale called The Bundle of Sticks, which some of you may be familiar with, that sort of casts an illustrative story towards this. I'll read it. Many of you might have been familiar with this already. But in this particular story, it says this: a certain father had a family of sons who were forever quarreling among themselves. No words he could say did the least good. So he cast about in his mind for some very striking example that should make them see that discord would lead them to misfortune. One day, when the quarreling had been much more violent than usual, and each of the sons was moping around in a surly manner, he asked one of them to bring him a bundle of sticks. Then, handing the bundle to each of his sons in turn, he told them to try to break it. But although each one tried his best, none was able to do so. The father then untied the bundle and gave the sticks to his sons to break one by one. This they did very easily. "My sons," said the father, "do you not see how certain it is that if you agree with each other and help each other, it will be impossible for your enemies to injure you? But if you are divided among yourselves, you will be no stronger than a single stick in the hand." So here we see illustrated before us this dynamic of the importance of unity versus isolation. This instruction here in Hebrews, as he speaks to the church of her unity, he is speaking to us not simply about, as the fable gets into, not simply about agreeing with one another. There are a lot of goofy ideas in this room, including my own head, okay? It is not that we are to try to seek some sort of common consensus, some lowest common denominator of agreement that we can all say, okay, we agree with that. It is not as though that we are to pretend in that way that we have somehow been drawn into harmony with one another, even though we may have divergent things that we're thinking or in our minds. That's not what it's saying here. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. I like to put the imagery of a symphony before us as we think about unity in the church, because I think it's very helpful. When you go and hear a symphony, and the orchestra, before they begin to play, they all tune. And the tuning of each instrument, it's not as though each section just leans over to the person next to them and goes, hey, can you play a B flat for me? Yeah. What do? There is one instrument that plays out the note. And the orchestra tunes to the one instrument. You'll hear this if you go and hear a symphony. You'll hear this take place. They all fall into alignment to the one. This is what unity is for the church. Our tuning fork is Christ. The single instrument is Christ, his sacrifice for us, his priestly work for us. He is not only the basis of, he is the means by which we have unity together. He is the one that our hearts are tuned to. This is something each Sunday as we gather, we pray, God, would you tune us again? We get out of tune, if you want to continue with that analogy. We need to be tuned again according to Christ and what he has done. So this is in view here, that we are to stir up one another to love and good works. And not only this, but he speaks of our gathering together here in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. As a Christian, there is no substitute for coming together as God's people on the Lord's day. There is no substitute for this in your life. This worship is unparalleled, or at least it ought to be unparalleled for us as Christians. One of the easiest ways, I think, to mark idolatry in our lives is to notice what really seriously competes with corporate worship. That's one way. What competes with this? Observe the justifications that go on in your heart and mind as maybe you consider other obligations or things that you're involved in. It ought to alarm us if we discover that there are other things that really are kind of regularly prioritized above the gathering together of God's people. And here the author of Hebrews puts this before us clearly, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. See, in an era of Christendom, when the norms of society are patterned largely after the Christian faith, we may not question corporate worship as much, but we live in Christendom no longer. Our worship that we bring each Sunday morning comes out of a different context. It will require us to say no to certain things in our lives. There is a primacy to corporate worship that should be evidenced in the life of a Christian. Do this for our good and for his glory. And we are not to neglect this, as he says, as is the habit of some, but we are to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, he says. This final piece causes us to be aware that our lives are oriented. There is a telos to humanity. There is a telos to the church, that we are aimed at something, that our faith orients us to what the author calls the day drawing near. What is this speaking of? Speaking of the return of Christ, the judgment that is coming, and the restoration of the creation that is coming through Christ. One day, there is a goal to which your life is aimed. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. You have access to the presence of God through the curtain of Christ's flesh given for you. This is the glorious reality of your faith. And our faith is directed toward a future hope. What we anticipate in the new creation is even now present within the church by God's Spirit. and we are called to live publicly on display as God's people. So this, in some ways, returns us to our opening question. The term that the early church adopted and brought in to describe herself, the ecclesia, the public gathering, it spoke to her role within society and within the world. And this term describes us as well. We are called to live our faith out in a public sense. What are the implications of this text? Well, when we are tempted to deny our faith in certain settings of life, we are to remember the one who gave himself for us. When we are tempted to shy away from our allegiance to Christ because we might be rejected, we are to remind ourselves of the one who was rejected and despised for us. We are to hold fast to our confession. When we are tempted to neglect our worship, we are to call to mind the blood of Christ, which has cleansed us, and the flesh of Christ, which has given us access to worship our triune God. When we are tempted, finally, to live for the present, to develop a type of hedonism, seeking after pleasure for their sake alone, that is oriented to the creation, we are to remember the glorious day of Christ's return, and that we are being fashioned for that day. See, our confession and our assurance, King of Kings, the assurance of our faith, this is our public witness to the world. Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Oh God, we so often come in, and as we sit under your scriptures, you minister to us in ways corporately, because you know us as your people, but you minister also personally, intricately. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that as you, by your Spirit, are at work among us, that you would continue in these moments to draw us to Christ. Draw us back. Back in the sense of our faith being grounded and established in not our work, but in the work of Christ for us, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the grave, in his ascension and his reign. Draw us, O Lord, to our faith. May our faith in what Christ has done for us inform the very way that we live, the very way that we are as a people in the midst of our present moment. That we would recall that we are a public assembly, that we exist for the sake of your glory and as a light in the midst of our world. Help us to be attentive to this. Help us to be good stewards of this. And help us, O Lord, as we are continually oriented toward that day that for us is future, that day that is coming. May we not live for just tomorrow, may we live for that day. May you conform us more and more to the image of the one who will return, who will judge, who will restore and reign on that day. May you fashion us, O Lord, more and more as your people to be a light in the midst of darkness, to be a beacon of hope in the midst of our world for the sake of your glory. We pray this. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.